into a walk. I'm glad it's a walk and not a sprint. Otherwise, I would soon tire and drop out. I'm glad it's a walk and not a race, because many others do it much, much better than I do, and so I would be beaten. But the Christian life is essentially a walk, and thankfully, most of us are able to walk. I know that some of you older folks would like to walk further and longer than you can at present. But those who are of normal, average health are able to walk and walk and walk and not tire so quickly. And so the Christian life is a walk. Remember, Enoch walked with God, and Abram walked with God. And so it's a matter of just keeping on, trusting in the Lord giving us grace day by day. And here in this chapter, the Apostle Paul exhorts us to walk. In fact, three times we see it, in verse 2, verse 8, and verse 15. Now, unfortunately, in your NIV translation, it doesn't come out so clearly. It translates the word walk as live. But in the New King James, for example, verse 2 reads this, walk in love as Christ also loved us. And then verse 8, at the end of the verse, we're exhorted to walk as children of light. And then verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And so in a sense, those three exhortations break down the chapter into those three parts. And so it's the first part, the verses 1 to 7, that I want to focus on this morning. There is a way to walk, and we are exhorted to walk in love. This is the way that we are to follow. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We are to walk like Christ walked. And how did Christ walk when he was on earth? He walked obediently. He came to do the Father's will, and he delighted in doing it. He loved the Father. He kept the Father's commandments. He loved others. He loved his neighbors. Why, he even loved his enemies. And so we are exhorted to walk in love as Christ loved us. Paul says elsewhere, which we have read, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, and humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So Jesus didn't consider his rights, his feelings, his comforts, his ease. He didn't consider himself at all. He gave himself up. He became not only a servant, but a bondservant. And a bondservant, you'll understand, has no rights whatsoever. That's what Jesus did. He gave himself up for us. That's real self-giving. That's real self-sacrificial love. So, the apostle exhorts us, walk in such love, not insisting on my way, on your rights. And Peter exhorts us, 1 Peter 2:21, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. He left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And when I read that verse, I think of a little boy following in the footsteps of his father. And that little boy was me. And I imagine those big gum boots of my father, at least to a little boy, they seemed enormous. They wouldn't seem so big now. But when you had to go through the mud or through the snow, it was always smarter and simpler to walk in his footsteps. And so Peter says, Jesus is our example in that respect. We are to follow in his steps. We are to walk in love as Christ loved us. And so we, the redeemed, are to love as Christ loved. He loved the unlovely. And that's how we are to treat other people, especially those who are difficult, those who are objectionable. We are to love them. People who don't like us, we are to love them. We are to pray for them. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, bring yourself to feel sorry for them, so sorry that you will have a burning desire within you that they may be delivered, so sorry that you will get on your knees and feel deep heart concern for them because they are victims of sin and Satan. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them that persecute you and use you spitefully and malign you. Walk in love as Christ loved us. And so what does this command say to us today? If perhaps this past week someone has been unkind or spiteful or nasty to you, what should our response be? The Word of God says, walk in love as Christ loved us. There is a way to follow. This is the way. Walk in it. But then secondly, there is a way that is forbidden. Verses 3 and 4. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. And so, as you can see from these verses, we have moved into a very different atmosphere. We have moved from verses 1 and 2, where we see pure, holy, selfless love being described, to what is diametrically opposite, to impure, unholy selfishness and sensuality. We have moved from the beautiful to the ugly. We have moved from the heights to the depths. And so what Paul is here describing, the world masquerades as love. But it's not. What he's describing is essentially lust. It's pure self-indulgence. It's the world's distortion of love. You see, the world really can't distinguish between love and lust. And so the apostle is telling you and me, as the people of God, that there is a way that we should go, and there is a way that we should not go. And so when I come to these verses, I imagine myself on the roundabout, and I'm wanting down to the freeway, and there is a sign with red flashing lights, and it says, wrong way. Do not enter. Go back. And so that sign is there for a very good reason. It's there to protect you. It's there to protect every road user. And so there is a way which is forbidden. And it's forbidden for our own good. There are no go areas for the Christian. And what are these areas? Well, I'm reluctant, in a way, to say too much about this. But yet, I must say something, because the Apostle Paul considered it relevant and necessary even then. And God knows it's still relevant today in the church. Paul, remember, was not writing to the world. He was writing to the church. He was writing to saints. He was writing to church members. And so, if it was necessary for Paul to instruct church members then about these matters, I believe it's still relevant today. And in light of one of the exercises we're going to do in a moment in welcoming church members into the membership of the congregation, I had to think, well, is this an appropriate message on such a day, on such an occasion? And there's something naturally within me which would prefer to veer away and choose something a little bit easier and more pleasant. But then I'm reminded, well, this is what the apostle has written, and I'm reminded too that church membership requires not only believing the right things, and it's essential that we do believe the right things. And the book of Ephesians is full of doctrine, especially the first three chapters. And so as Christians, we are called upon to believe that which is right, but we're also exhorted to behave, to live in light of what God says. And so those two belong together, and this is what Paul is doing. He's getting down to nitty-gritty, and he's not mincing his words. He's clear, direct, and forthright. And so these are areas that we need to understand, be very clear about. They are no-go areas. You see, when Paul was writing, he was writing to the church in Ephesus. And Ephesus, in its day, was Sin City. It was the porn capital. If you took a walk down the main street, you couldn't avoid seeing the brothels. And then outside the city was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis, or the Temple of Diana. Now, she was a gross figure. She was a sex goddess, a porn queen, a fertility goddess, obscene really in appearance. And she was served by hundreds of priestesses. Now, that's just a glorified description of prostitutes. And so that's the kind of business that went on in Ephesus. It didn't happen in the back street. It was on the main street, on the main thoroughfare. And as you walk down the main thoroughfare, all these traders and silversmiths had their wares out. And what were they? Little idols of this immoral figure, Diana. And so that's the environment that the Ephesian believers lived in. And this was the environment out of which they came. And so if we press the fast forward button 2,000 years, and here we are today, there's no temple of Diana, but surely you'll agree with me that sex is the modern idol. It is worshipped. And all of us, we are snared by it wherever we look. We can hardly avoid it. In the world of advertising, sex seems to sell cars and underwear and even cat food. You can't turn on your TV, but you see something or you hear something which is obscene. You can hardly read an article in the newspaper, and it's not to be read. Just turn the page over to something better. It's very, very hard for a Christian to watch a movie from beginning to end and not be offended, not see it. And of course, in Paul's day, there was no internet the way we have. And so pornography is there just at the click of a button. And we know that there are far more pornography sites visited on the internet than any other subject. And then in the world of fashion, again, women's clothes are often encouraged to be either too short, too tight, or too low. They are deliberately immodest and provocative. And so it's very, very difficult, albeit impossible, not to see, not to notice many of these things. So that's the world that Paul was writing to 2,000 years ago. And this is the world that we are living in today. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 3 and 4 that these things, they are out of place for the believer. They're improper. They mustn't even be named among the saints. He says there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or greed. Now, many of these phrases, they're self-explanatory. I need to say nothing. But the first is really a general term, sexual immorality. The word actually is, in the original, porneia. And when I say that, you can understand how we get the word pornography. It comes from this word, that we translate sexual immorality. And so this word porneia, it doesn't only refer to pornography, though it includes that, but porneia is a broad term. It's a wide general term that includes all kinds of immoral things, like premarital sex, extramarital sex, adultery, homosexuality, prostitution, pornography, child abuse, and incest. So in other words, from Paul's description here, and from the whole teaching of the Bible is very, very plain, very clear, and its teaching is this, that the only physical and sexual relationship that God approves of is that between a husband and a wife within the bonds of marriage. In other words, this rules out all of the others. It rules out homosexuality, it rules out adultery, it rules out living together, it rules out extramarital sex, it rules out teenage sex, all the rest. And so as far as God is concerned, God is the one who designed marriage as a good thing. And within that relationship, that is the only context in which such close, intimate, physical, sexual relationships should be exercised. And so this is the high and holy standard that God demands. You see, as he's been exhorting us in chapter 4, we're to live as children of light. We're to live like the redeemed. We're to live differently, holy lives from the world. And so this presents us with a challenge. In days when there's a tendency to live according to the convention and the standards of the time. But we don't take our standards from our culture. We take our standards from the Bible, from what God says, which are timeless. And if we're Christians, our aim and purpose is to live holy lives and to live lives that please Christ. We want Christ to have the honor and the supremacy in our lives. And then in verse 4, he says, nor should there be even obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. And so, immorality can be performed not only in deed, not only in thought, but also even by our words. And so Paul here bans all vulgarity, obscenity, foolish talk. Now, foolish talk, remember, is not just being silly or naive. But remember the Bible's definition of a fool. A fool is someone who says there's no God. And so foolish talk is talk or conversation as though there were no God. No obscenity, no foolish talk, or coarse joking. And so Paul here is referring to the double entendre, the double meaning, things that have a hidden, smutty, suggestive, unsavory meaning. The things that actually spoil a good joke. Now, Paul is not here prohibiting humor and telling of good, clean jokes and witticisms. There is a wonderful place for that. But there's no place whatsoever for the hidden meaning and for smuttiness. The Billy Connolly type of humor. It is immoral, it is out, and Billy Connolly is mild today compared to most. It's the language of the gutter. And so these things have no place, no part in the life of the Christian. No entry. Do not go down that track. And so there is a way which is forbidden. But then thankfully, Paul just doesn't leave us there with that blanket ban. He gives us some positive, practical, pastoral help. There is a way to be free from these things. So how can we extract ourselves from this immoral smog, from this poisonous web that is almost impossible to avoid? Well, look at these verses 3 and 4 again. Among you there should not even be a hint of sexual immorality. In other words, there are things to be avoided. These things are not even to be named among you, as another translation says. And so, as we have noted, Paul was writing before the age of the internet and the TV and the newspaper. And so there's a sense in which the believers in the first century had it perhaps a little bit easier than believers in the 21st century world, because we are surrounded by so many temptations and incitements to engage in sin. But the principle that Paul here lays down at the beginning of verse 3 still applies. We are to avoid in every shape and form anything that's likely to draw us to do any of these things. So in other words, there are programs on the TV that we do not need to watch, we should not watch, and you'll not be any the poorer. We, none of us, need to hear the Hollywood goss. None of us need, even the teenagers, don't need to know what Justin Bieber is doing. We don't need to be a movie buff. We don't need to be up with it. As John Stott says, we are not only to avoid their indulgence, but also to avoid thinking about them. And so, just think about this. When, for example, you watch TV next or read the newspaper tomorrow, when you come to an article, why, even it's in the news. For example, even the way they report cases, like the little boy, Daniel Morcombe, who was abused. We don't need to hear the details. We don't need to hear the details. And other details in the news at present, we don't need to hear. And yet, the news producers seem to think it's vital that those details are in. We don't need to hear it. We don't need to hear that. There's lots of things we don't need to hear. Lots of things we don't need to see. Avoid them. Have no part in them. And then he says in verse 3, at the end of the verse, among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Or more literally, and the New King James brings us this out, these things are not to be named among you as is fitting for saints. And so that's the word. We are saints. There are things that are not fitting or appropriate for saints. Now, who are saints? Well, if you're a Christian, you're a saint. And so saints are to live saintly lives. We are to live and we are to speak and we're to think like saints, like the people of God who have been cleansed, who have been redeemed, who have the Spirit of God. We are exhorted here to follow the way of love. And so there are things that's just not appropriate for a saint to do. Like, it's not, for example, for an 80-year-old woman to dress like a teenager. I mean, you would laugh. It's absurd. And so there are things that is just not appropriate for a Christian to be doing. It's just wrong. It's a contradiction. We know that. But let me tell you, even the world knows that. Even the man of the world recognizes the hypocrite. He knows that a certain kind of conduct does not fit with a true Christian profession. And so, how do we flee? Well, there are things we just need to avoid. Say no to. And then we need to remember who we are. Who am I? I'm a saint. I'm one of God's children. And the Lord expects me to live like a child of God. But then he also, at the end of verse 4, gives us another little bit of pastoral assistance. He says, verse 4, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking among you, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. but rather thanksgiving. Now, what's the logic here? How could thanksgiving be a remedy for unsanctified conversation and thoughts of sexual sin and immorality and so on? But actually, when you think of it, and as I shall try to explain, it's actually very insightful and helpful to see people and to see things in the light of God and His Word and His purpose for them. Going back to the creation, God made man. He made him a man. Men are meant to be masculine, and we're thankful for that. He made a woman a woman, and women are meant to be feminine, and we're thankful for that. And He has made us sexual beings. It was God who designed sex. He invented it. And initially it was good, very good. And He gave a wife to Adam as a companion, as a helpmeet, to help him in every way. It was all good. And God was to be thanked because He is the giver. And so we're to receive all that God has made with thanksgiving. However, we know that all the good things that God made, then sin distorted, and perhaps even to a greater degree, Satan has distorted the gift of sex more than most things. And so we need to see these things through the lens of how God intended them to be made. For example, food. We give thanks for food before we eat it, don't we? Why? We're just acknowledging that God's the giver. And it's a good thing. And we can enjoy food. But we must be careful we don't eat too much. Too much of a good thing becomes a bad thing. And so we are able, with thanksgiving, to use this lens, in other words, to try to see it through the lens of heaven, as it were, and to see how God has given us good gifts which are to be used with thankfulness, and He's to be acknowledged as the giver. As John Stott says, because we have a high and holy view of sex and see it as a gift from God, we do not want to see it cheapened. All God's gifts are subjects for thanksgiving rather than for joking. To joke about them is to degrade them. To thank God for them is the way to preserve their worth as the blessings of a loving Creator. And so, are we able, conscientiously and honestly, give thanks to God for pornographic magazines? Are we able to give thanks to God for adultery? Are we able to give thanks to God for immorality? It's absurd. Of course we can't. So in other words, let this mind be in you, a thankful mind, a mind that's conscious that God is the Creator and He gives us that which is good. And what God has given us good, it's not to be defiled, it's not to be degraded, it's not to be abused. And so how are we to be free? Well, there are things just to avoid, full stop. And then we need to remember who we are. We are God's redeemed, the saints of God. And we should be able, whatever we do, whatever we exercise, we should be able, as it were, to look God in the eye and say, thank you, God, for this good gift. And then finally, there is a warning to be faced, verses 5 and 6. For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Now, Paul's words in verse 5 are very clear. No immoral, impure or greedy person has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ? None. So what exactly does he mean? Because perhaps you're thinking and fearing, as I too. Well, in a sense, that excludes every one of us. Because who hasn't offended? Who hasn't had a sinful thought, an adulterous thought, an immoral thought, if not an immoral act? Does that then disqualify us forever and ever from the kingdom of God? No, that's not what the apostle is saying. Because there are many, even of the Lord's people, many saints in Ephesus, and perhaps saints even in Tari. And before God, we have confessed those sins, and we have received his forgiveness. But the point is, you don't continue. You don't continue. And so what Paul here is referring to is people. And this is their direction. This is their destination. This is their habit. This is their persistence. They are given to these things, and nothing, a team of horses could never turn them. And so they're determined to live this immoral life. And Paul says of such people, they will not be in the kingdom of God. There's no inheritance in the kingdom. You'll be shut out. And so if that is the tenor and direction of your life, then you need to ask yourself some serious questions. Because ultimately, it's not making a profession that makes us Christians. It's by their fruit, Jesus says, you shall know them. And so by our fruit, by our conduct, by our lives, by our lifestyle, by our walk, are we demonstrating to the world and to the church, we are God's saints. We want to honor the Lord. We want to bring pleasure to him. We don't want to indulge in these forbidden areas. And then in verse 6, he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. In other words, don't be taken in by what the world is saying. The world is very persuasive. Don't give in to peer pressure. Don't be sucked in to public opinion. Because at the present time, what is public opinion saying? It's saying, look, what that preacher's saying, that was okay 100 years ago, maybe even 50 years ago. But he hasn't caught up to the fact that here we are living in the modern world in 2014. He has never heard of contraceptive pills and all the rest. And so there's no harm in sex. And get over this homosexual relationships. If two people, no matter what sex they are, if they love each other and want to live with each other, what's the harm in that? It's not doing anyone any harm. That's what the world is saying. I quote from a letter just last week in the Sydney Morning Herald from Pip Denton, entitled Give Happiness a Chance. Why do opponents of same-sex marriage keep saying it will lead to polygamy or worse? All people are asking for is for marriage to be between any two consenting adults regardless of their sex. This change will hurt no one who is already married, thinking about getting married, or totally opposed to the whole thought of marriage. But it will make many people happy, and where is the harm in that? Where's the harm? It'll just make many people happy. And it doesn't impact on you. That's what the world says. The Bible says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Now let me tell you, if you can't reply to Pip Denton in that letter in the Herald, if you can't explain to her from the Bible where she's wrong. I would suggest that you too have been influenced by the culture of our times. And so we need to take as our standard not the newspaper, not the Sydney Morning Herald, not the Daily Telegraph. We need to take the Bible as our standard and take seriously these words. Because the words of the Herald and the Telegraph, they're empty words. And they're ultimately coming from Christless hearts with vested interests. And so there is a warning to be faced. But you know, the wonderful thing is that many of these Ephesians, this did typify their early lives, their pre-regenerate lives, their pre-Christian lives. But the Lord changed them. And likewise, in the church in Corinth, there were many who were converted out of immoral lifestyles. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And then, I love the next statement. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And so does the Bible consign us to a life of frustration and helplessness and hopelessness? Ultimately, you see, it's only the Lord Jesus Christ who can satisfy our deepest cravings and satisfy our deepest needs. And the greatest need that we all have is forgiveness for our sins. And the wonderful thing is that in Christ there's forgiveness and there is cleansing. There is hope, even for those who have faltered, even for those who have slipped, even for those who have offended. There is a way back. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But now we are the saints. Therefore, live like saints. You're the salt of the earth. Be the salt. You're the light of the world. Be light. And so in this dark, immoral world, the lives that we lead will be even more starkly different. And that's the difference that God is here calling for His people, to be distinctly different. We're holy people. We are a city set on a hill. That's what we are to live like. And so it's by our lives, by our lips, by our fruit that people will know us. God calls us to be a holy people, even in these areas which are so private and intimate. But yet the Lord knows our heart, and He's able to help us, able to strengthen us, He's able to forgive us. He is our Savior, our loving Lord, our Shepherd. Let's pray.